indeed. Delighted, brother and sister, to have our brother O.D. Smith with us from Central. And now we look forward to his words of exhortation.
The theme which seems to present itself for our contemplation this morning, brethren and sisters, from a reading of the three portions of Scripture which form our daily readings according to the Bible Companion, could be summarized, I think, in one word: obedience. This word, obedience, seems to stand out like a beacon light as we contemplate the three portions of Scripture and the biographical records which are involved, particularly in the case of Saul and his relationship to David, when we contemplate Jeremiah and his contemporaries, and of Jesus himself. When I began to give some thought as to what I should say to you this morning, it became very clear that that theme of obedience is one which is very appropriate to the days in which we live, and which, while of perennial interest, yet seems to come forth with an added importance the older we get and the more we see of the world around us and of the decaying civilization in which we are compelled to spend our lives. Now, Jesus has used those words in the chapter we've read, the 13th of Matthew: "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." What is a mystery? A mystery is obviously a truth that has previously been hidden, a cryptic truth, if you like, a concealed truth, something which we must find out for ourselves if it's at all possible. But in the case of the dispensation of Christianity, it has been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And the mysteries of the kingdom are very deep. There isn't time to go into them this morning. You're all familiar with them. But it is evident that we can do well to consider the time in which Jeremiah lived. And it occurred to me that we might, with advantage, give a little thought to Jeremiah this morning, the neglected prophet he's been described as. Sometimes we think of Jeremiah as being one who was a gloomy outlook. One, in fact, his very name has come to be associated with affliction, the meaning of his name. The very name Jeremiah has come to be regarded as something woeful. Those who forecast the present trade slump throughout the world were referred to as Jeremiahs, rather contemptuously. And yet, most of them have proved right, as Jeremiah himself proved right in his gloomy forecasts concerning Israel. And it seems to me that as we contemplate the message of Jeremiah, we might very profitably take the lesson to ourselves. Have you considered that chapter that we read this morning, the second chapter, and the chiding in which God remonstrates with Israel? There in that, yes, the the 26th verse: "As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, Thou art my father, and to a stone, Thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, Arise and save us." Here was Jeremiah, an unwilling witness. We are told that he came of the priests of Anathoth. That's about 3 miles out of Jerusalem, close enough to be in proximity to the temple service into which he was called, because he was of priestly descent. And it is evident that it would distress him very greatly to find that the iniquity of his own people, they wouldn't respond. His very name, the Lord casts down, or persecution, has come to symbolize the message which he brought to his people. Now, this was a time of swift decay and breaking up of Israel. Remember in this chapter that we read earlier this morning, God had reminded Israel of the situation in which they stood when God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and there was a very strong reason for reminding them of this, because now, in this period in history of which Jeremiah was exercising his ministry, it was a period when Israel was more or less the meat, you might say, between the sandwich of the two great powers, Egypt and Assyria. Before long, both of them were going to be surpassed by the uprise of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar. And it is essential that we get the meat that is in this message of the seventh verse. I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Neither did they say, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and so on. One would have thought that that exercise in their national history of coming out of the land of Egypt, on the night when the firstborn of each household was destroyed by the angel of death, one would have thought that that would have seared itself upon the mind of every Jew. Here was Nebuchadnezzar. We're taking our minds back now 5 or 6 centuries. Every Jew, you would think, would carry this indelibly in his mind. 9 times Pharaoh had thought he could trick the Almighty. 9 times he had gone and said, in response to Moses, oh yes, take the plagues off and I'll call off this embargo of you going out. You can leave Egypt. But the 10th time, Pharaoh had a demonstration of the power of God such as had never entered his head before. You can be sure of that. The slaying of the firstborn, and the slaying of the Paschal Lamb were 2 incidents that were established as definite institutions to be observed in Jewish history. And there is a lesson each for us all there. You remember afterwards it was required of the Jew that he should have his child present, all his children present at the slaying of the Paschal Lamb. It wasn't a case of our little Reuben isn't well enough to be there, or our little Rachel can't stand the sight of blood. Our Reuben had to be well enough to be on parade, and our little Rachel had to be well enough to be there. And the reason was stated, that the time will come when they will say, what mean ye by this sacrifice, and wherein dwelleth this ordinance? So that became an integral part of their family life. They accepted it just as much as part of their family life as putting their boots on in the morning. It became an essential feature of it to be observed for all generations. Now there's a powerful lesson for us here, brethren and sisters. If we neglect to bring our children up to observe the same rules and in the same manner, if we neglect, the responsibility is enormous. And yet this is precisely what Israel had forgotten to do. Jeremiah has a lesson here, and he tells us very bluntly. And this was one of the reasons, because they had neglected to observe the ordinances of the law, because they had disregarded the instructions to clear out those alien nations, the Elamites and the Edomites and so on, all of whom were an abomination before the Lord, but they'd made friends with them. They had failed to maintain that separateness to which they had been called by the blood of the Lamb. Here is another lesson for us. Don't let us overlook the fact that we have been bought with the price of the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But as Jeremiah goes on, And as we go on during the next few days, it occurred to me that we might, with advantage, just look at one or two features of Jeremiah's ministry, because Jeremiah had many experiences such as we have. One is brought out in the 12th chapter, which we shall be reading in a few days' time. Just look at it, if you will. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. And then, as if to emphasize this, we get the fact brought home to us that worse was yet to come. Very much worse was to come. Now, we are often distressed when we look around the world at the present time, neglecting for the moment the hooliganism and the vandalism that's been brought to our notice very much in the last few days, which in its way is a direct fulfillment of the lawlessness that was foretold by the Apostle Peter and by the Lord himself as being a prerequisite to the return of to the second advent. Neglecting that for the moment, in all forms of life, there seems to be a kind of unquenchable desire for one-upmanship, whether it's honest or dishonest. Never, I suppose, did the ungodly prosper more than they do today. They certainly did in Jeremiah's day. And it is a comfort to us when we reflect that we are in the company not only of men like Jeremiah and David and Habakkuk, and of others, and indeed the man of sorrows himself, whom we've met to remember this morning, all of whom were acquainted with grief in some measure, and of whose experiences the Psalms are an inspired reflex. But let us examine the explanation this morning, and let us indulge in the prospect of connecting it with the state of things which will assuredly pass away, just as surely when the Lord returns, it will pass away just as surely as melting snow before the morning sun. Let us look at the answer that Jeremiah receives. It's not very comforting at first sight. Verse 5, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? The inference was obvious, because far more was to come upon them in the way of evil than they had yet seen. It really meant that they must expect anything, with no limits almost to the evil. Much of the kind of life in which we live today. Jeremiah was distressed to see this wickedness and this treachery going on, to see the treacherous degree in prosperity that was being thrust upon them. But this was as but the running of footmen to the race of horses. A more terrible triumph of the wicked was coming, foreshadowed in verse 7. I have forsaken mine house, I have left mine heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. And so it came to pass. The times of the Gentiles set in with all the terrible punishment which Israel had to face. The times of the Gentiles were going to begin as they had been foreshadowed by the prophets. Israel was to be driven out of their land, and one long night of somnolent apostasy was to overshadow the temple and the people and the land and the people themselves dispersed into all corners of the earth. And so it has remained, apart from the regathering in small part after the end of 70 years. We know about that, and yet Israel is still waiting for its effective nationalization, so to speak. We know it has become a sovereign state again since 1948, but it still remains to be restored as a kingdom. Time is too short to go into the way in which this was done historically, but we all know what did happen. But the answer to Jeremiah's question, I suppose, really, is found in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Because Isaiah gave the answer to Jeremiah's question, although Isaiah was only partly contemporary, very slightly, with Jeremiah. It was a message that we should bear in mind very much. Have ye not known, verse 21, have ye not heard, hath it not been told you from everlasting? From the beginning, have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, before whom the inhabitants are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. And he goes on to speak about these people who should not take stock in the earth. They will not be able to take their roots in the earth and settle, as the righteous will be allowed to do. And there is another point about this message of Jeremiah which I feel is an important one on this theme of obedience, because at the 24th chapter of Jeremiah, we are reminded about the parable of the figs. You know how when, towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, as he said in the book of Lamentations, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth, it is good for a man that he both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. Jeremiah was put in the dungeons, which were really, I suppose, empty cisterns used for water storage, and probably during very dry weather they had a high smell, certainly with the mud washed off the streets, gathering to settle in the bottom of these cisterns. That would be where Jeremiah was put, into this pit, the kind of place which would be normally used for water storage. And while there, he was subject, as we know, to great indignity and persecution. And yet it seems to be that while he was there, the final captivity came about. But his countrymen wanted to go down to Egypt, the very thing that they had been forbidden to do under the law. The very thing that they had been forbidden to do. Solomon, unfortunately, had been guilty of that great aberration of going down to buy horses from Egypt and marrying an Egyptian princess. What a responsibility he had upon his shoulders in the quality of leadership. And now they were going down to Egypt. Chapter 24, verse 6. We read about these people who didn't want to go to Babylon. Remember that there was a confusion between them. Nebuchadnezzar was taking to Babylon the intelligentsia, the people who could be some use to him in ruling the nation. He left what you might call the second-rate, second-class citizens and third-class citizens back in Jerusalem. But as most conquerors do, he engaged the flower of the manhood of the nation so that he might employ them for his own ends. But it seemed that the whole thing was inverted. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs which had been the subject of this vision, The God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return unto me for their whole heart. But as for the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I noticed those who were dwelling in the land of Egypt, because quite a lot of them had obviously decamped and gone down to Egypt in order to get out of the commotion that was going on in Jerusalem. He says, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Now this would seem to be the very opposite of what would normally be expected. There would be commiseration with those who were being carried captive to Babylon. Remember that Daniel was one of them. Daniel was not yet reached full manhood, or it would appear so. He didn't know that he was to be elevated into a large place, as the scriptures describe it. He didn't know that he was to be elevated to be the counselor of the strongest potentate in the world, and to be an interpreter of dreams. But, says Jeremiah, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. What a lesson in obedience. These people who were being left in the land, and those who were being allowed to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, were poles apart in the judgments of God upon them. But nevertheless, it was part of the divine way of doing things. They couldn't see it at the time. But it often happens that we are unable to see the way events are unfolding in our favor. Yet the time came when these people did get thoroughly dispersed. And yet, with the overshadowing providence of God's goodness, Jeremiah went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt as a kind of chaperone for these disobedient Jews, for these grumbling ones who thought that they could escape Nebuchadnezzar's judgment upon them in Egypt. And yet they were to be dispersed, as the prophet had foretold. Jeremiah appears to have died in Egypt. Strong tradition has it, that he was stoned to death. And it was not until after his death that he was really respected as a prophet. And probably afterwards, but in fact, judging by the references to Jeremiah in the New Testament, it becomes fairly clear that Jeremiah had come to be revered and respected well after his death. Probably not until the 70 years were accomplished, because of course it was by that means that Daniel himself recognized, as we know from the 9th chapter of Daniel, that the 70 years were to be accomplished. And so we refresh our minds this morning. We are living in days with probably more evil than ever before, but we must maintain our standard. We cannot allow any form of disintegration to appear in our ranks. When we live as we do in a society which values its own opinions more than the divine revelation, when we live as we do in a society which is in a competitive society which is engaged very much more with one-upmanship, both intellectual and physical, than the neighbors possess, and showing off about knowledge that we may possess or speculative thinking in which we may engage, then we must be careful lest we too begin to make concessions to public opinion. No concessions to public opinion at all. question that we must ask ourselves, each one, as we partake of these emblems now, is to what extent the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the mysteries of the kingdom of God have been allowed to indoctrinate our lives. Do we respect the divine commandments, the teaching of Jesus, with the absolute obedience which he requires, or do we grant concessions to ourselves? As I said earlier, Nebuchadnezzar, when he allowed Israel to go out of Egypt under the very, very strongest protest at the slaying of the firstborn, Nebuchadnezzar had done what a good many other foolish people do. He had inwardly taken upon himself to challenge the Almighty. And only a fool will do that. And the biggest of fools. And it seems to me that any man or woman who calls into question, even in their own minds, the power of God, or sets frontiers to what God can do and can't do in his own mind, is indistinguishable spiritually from Pharaoh of the Exodus. The question that we must ask ourselves, shall we be permitted to partake of the wine anew with the Lord Jesus at his coming? Not unless we, like the Lord Jesus, have yielded obedience to the Father's will.